in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. A book, as we saw last week, that has as its major theme to never forget, to always remember. Moses pleads with the people in his final sermon to the Israelites, remember this God who's done so much, who's been so great, who's revealed himself so powerfully. But if you were here last week, you remember that the word remember, the plea to remember in the book of Deuteronomy is not just one of remembering the facts of this God, not just remembering the facts of his laws or the facts of his signs and wonders or the facts of the historical events. But Moses pleads with them to remember, which is to feel the force of the reality behind this God. Live in light of what you know, what you've seen, what he's done. Put yourself at the base of that quaking mountain. Remember the unreserved thankfulness you had because of the utter helplessness of being out in the wilderness with no food and no water, and God rains bread and he pours water from a rock in a dry place. Quail comes in from the ocean to the middle of the wilderness. Remember this God. Remember what kind of God you serve, who will wait years, 40 to be exact. He will wipe out scores of his people, 29,000 at one time, to ensure that his people will go into battle with not a self-confidence, but a God-confidence. They want, as we saw through the book of Numbers, a reliance upon numbers, upon military power. But God will not have it that way. He will not have their trust in horses or in leaders or in anything but God. God wants them desperate, and so he will keep cycling back over the same lesson throughout the whole Old Testament. God will keep cycling back over the same lesson to show his people their desperate need for him. That they are not just less than they could be without him, they are doomed without him. So when we read in Deuteronomy 29, Moses' words, take heed to all the words of the law, for this is no trifle for you, it is your life. Moses doesn't mean this is what life should generally be about, give it an 80 percentile sort of factor. It's the majority of what you should do. It's the center of your pie. He certainly doesn't mean that with God things are better. Like salt makes food better. God, he's the enhancer of life. Just add God. God will not be seen as the divine assistant to help you get through your problems. He will not be seen as the great bonus giver so that life can be good, but with him, there are bonuses. God in life has to be different than Miracle-Gro is for a plant. Miracle-Gro on a plant makes plants better. You can survive without it, but add Miracle-Gro and your plants will be even greener. Add God and life will be even better. He can move you from an 8 to a 10. How about without him, you are negative infinity? And now you're just beginning to scratch the surface. So Deuteronomy reminds the people of Israel of their desperate need for God. What if God had not? Fill in the blank. Moses says to the people, what if God had not? What if he hadn't rescued you? What if he hadn't provided for you? What if he hadn't been so patient with you? What if he didn't provide salvation in the picture of the serpent on a staff and you died with your disease? What if God had not? Well, God resists any kind of pride or self-sufficiency or self-reliance or high estimation that would make him out to be anything like a divine assistant or a great bonus giver or the Miracle-Grow version of plants. Moses says first, remember God in your physical blessings. Remember God in your physical blessings. You see, the people are in danger of now about to enter the land. They're in danger of thinking that maybe they earned it. Of just slightly forgetting how they got to where they are or where they're going to be. And so in chapter 6, look at verses 10 to 12. Moses warns. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. That's the reason Israel has to go and take over an inhabited land. Because they can't start from scratch and think that they earned it. They have to remember that they're always inheriting someone else's city. You didn't build it. These houses full of good things, you didn't fill them. Hewn cisterns, you didn't dig them. Vineyards and olive trees, you didn't plant them. But yet you eat from them and are satisfied. And when all this happens, verse 12 says, then watch for yourself that you do not forget. Notice the theme, forget. The opposite of remember. Do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't begin to dabble to think that maybe these physical blessings are something you've earned or they're a given. God's a nice guy. He gives nice things. It's a given. Oh, how in America we think so many things are givens. Cars are givens. Dish Network is a given. We think we're struggling, and then we hopefully catch ourselves, we look through the budget and say, man, these are a lot of luxuries here. A lot of things that we could do without. A lot of things that we could cut if we're going to talk in terms of just survival. And so Moses says to the people, don't forget your God that you have earned this, or that you have built this, or that you have now somehow kept this even in your own power and strength. Remember God with a kind of desperate helplessness. What if he had not given you the land? What if he left you in the wilderness? What if he hadn't led you in? What if he hadn't been victorious over your enemies? What if he had not rescued you from Egypt? What if he had not? Don't forget what he has done. Secondly, remember carefully his commands. Remember carefully his commands. There's a connection between fear and obedience in the book of Deuteronomy, if not in the whole Bible. Remember Deuteronomy 5:29 from last week? God says this of the people when they were at the base of Mount Horeb. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Oh, that they always had a heart like this, because they fear me, they also obey me. And here, fear isn't bad. Fear isn't just dread. And so you have in Scripture encouragements from Jesus, like in Revelation 1, where he says, do not be afraid to John the apostle who falls at his feet as dead. But John is never told to get up. He's still bowing. He's still trembling. Do not be afraid means do not dread me. I'm a good God to you. I'm merciful to you. I've provided for you. But do not think that I am buddy-buddy either. In fact, Psalm 36:1 makes a connection between fear and obedience. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Transgression says in the heart of the wicked. This is the theme behind it. This is what it is saying in its motivation. I don't fear God. Sin in the life of the ungodly says, you know, we think of things, actions speak louder than words. It speaks volumes. What does sin speak volumes of? There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a connection between fear and obedience that's outlined and repeated again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. Then Moses tells the people, rehearse and memorize the details of God's commandments. Rehearse. Memorize the specifics of what's right and what's not, and pass these on to your children so that they don't get it wrong, because our God is a precise God, and obeying Him and holiness is a precise thing. Don't mess with it. Get it right. Get it right to the T. We sometimes think of those darn Pharisees in the New Testament as being so concerned with the letter of the law. It's never wrong in Scripture to follow the letter of the law when it is truly God's law. What was wrong with the Pharisees is that they lacked the spirit of the law. Jesus elevates the letter of the law in Matthew 5. He takes the letter of the law and says, Moses said unto you, but I say, and he ratchets it up a notch, doesn't he? The letter of the law was something that these people had to follow. In fact, Moses would tell the people over and over, don't fool around with anything that compromises obedience. He tells them in chapter 7, don't intermarry. Don't marry girls that don't fear God. Don't marry the ones that aren't concerned. Why? Why should that matter? Because it will set down the guard living in the house of one who loves God and one who doesn't love God, sets up a paradigm that is in contradiction with each other. And now the house is unstable, and the testimony of God's people over and over throughout the Old Testament is that these women will lead you astray. God's people have been lured away through intermarrying. Don't fool around with anything that compromises obedience. Another example would be, go and wipe them out in the conquest of Canaan. Go and take out the people, and you must not spare one of them. They are commanded, as we'll see in the next book of Joshua, to go and take out the people, leaving none of the people. Because if you leave them, they will survive with their culture, they will survive with their gods will influence you, and it will jeopardize your holiness. There can be no compromise of obedience here. God sets the standard so high in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it goes further when there's a connection between your obedience and your blessing in the book of Deuteronomy. A connection between obedience and blessing. Look at Deuteronomy 15. Verses 4 and 5. Notice that this is a promise with an if, right here in the same couple of verses. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land. That's a promise. That sounds sure. But then it goes on to say, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today. Does that throw up a red flag? Does that throw up something of confusion in your mind? Does it seem to rub the promises of God the wrong way? Especially perhaps if you've been coming and hearing this series over the past several weeks. We've been saying that the promises given to Abraham were unconditional promises. That God makes the covenant not between God and Abraham as though it's a partnership, but God makes the covenant with God himself, because God must be the one to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. There's no contingency in the promises given to Abraham. And all of a sudden now Deuteronomy 15 says, you'll be blessed in the land if only you listen. How do we reconcile these? Well, it gets worse. Look at Deuteronomy 6:25. Here, a passage not just concerned with the land and temporary blessings, but your very righteousness. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God. It will be righteousness on our account if we obey. Does that sound different than the declaration over the life of Abraham? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you see a problem here? You're supposed to see a problem. Shake your head if you really do see a problem here. There is one there. The problem is this. God gave promises to Abraham that were unconditional, and Abraham's salvation, his very righteousness, was dependent not on works but on faith, belief. He believed God, and it was counted him into righteousness. But Deuteronomy says something different. We answer this by saying that there is a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and what we're now seeing is the Mosaic covenant. God is making a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel that is different. It doesn't mean that the Abrahamic covenant believe and it will be counted to you as righteousness. The promises of people, land, nation, blessing that are unconditional, uncontingent on the people themselves, that has not changed. But there's an introduction of a new covenant here with Moses that has with it this possibility of blessing or cursing, and it's conditional. It's based on blessing. It's based on obedience. This is not the same thing as eternal salvation, though. Deuteronomy speaks in these kinds of verses like we've seen in chapter 15 or in chapter 6. It speaks of the physical blessings more than it does of eternal salvation. And that's okay. It should deal with itself on its own terms. We don't need to try to reread Deuteronomy in a special way. We should be concerned, though, also with the broader questions of how are people saved in these days? The answer is they're saved just as Abraham was. Not by doing the law, because the promise given to Abraham was first. And now the Mosaic covenant doesn't take out this old one. This one was first, Paul says in Galatians 3. But now there is this Mosaic covenant which has laws and many laws and meticulous laws and precise laws, and you must memorize them and you must get them right and you must teach them to your children. And if you do, it will be well with you, and if you don't, beware, you will be cursed. And you say, then what is the purpose of the law? Why is this being brought in? Well, look at Galatians 3 in the New Testament. Galatians 3 in the New Testament covers this thing of the law of the Old Testament, why it was there, why it was needed, whether it was superfluous, whether it could save. And Paul says this in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That's the same question we just asked. How does this fit? If this doesn't save, if you can't obey the law and therefore can't be saved by the law, then why is the law there? How does that fulfill God's plan? Well, it's not contrary to the promises. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life or give righteousness, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. You can't get saved by law. You can't get saved by works, because the law says be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as soon as you think you did that one, you're also guilty of pride and lying. And so it's a system, a whole system, which James tells us in the New Testament, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole thing, which Paul tells us in the New Testament, that when you buy into the law system, you buy into it wholesale. That there's no, God will make up the difference for my lack of law keeping. I'll do my best and he'll fill in the gaps. No, when you do your best, you buy into a law system, and now heaven is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness, because you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So verse 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The law comes and says, shut up, you're under sin. That's a rough translation. It's the street version of that, but I like that shut up is in here. It shuts you up, which means it seals the deal, in another common expression, but literally, we could say it shuts our mouths, doesn't it? The law comes and says, be this good. And you don't get it if you said, okay, I have been. Remember the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered in the New Testament? He comes to Jesus and he says, Master, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And so Jesus tests him and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I have been doing those commandments with the others since my birth. And Jesus goes, no, you haven't, and you haven't even learned the lesson. And so instead of giving gospel good news, Jesus gives him more law. Jesus says, sell all you have then, give it to the poor, and follow me. And it says the man went away because he was very rich. And Jesus doesn't go after him and go, wait a minute, come back. I didn't give you the good news part. No. He's not ready for good news. He doesn't know his need for the good news. He hasn't seen that the law says, shut up, you're under sin. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, this came, yes, to shut us up, but also that we would see the promise is by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's given to those who believe. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our instructor, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What he says here is that the purpose of the law is not to enable obedience, but to expose disobedience. The purpose of the law in the Old Testament, the purpose of the rigidity of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, the purpose of the repetition, you better do this or you won't be my people. You better do this or you'll be cursed. You better do this or you'll be expelled from the land. Do this, just like I said it. Don't get it wrong. It points us to someone who did it. It points us to someone who came and was that righteousness. It points us to the one who could be righteous. Because as for us, none of us are righteous. No, not one, Romans 3 tells us. The purpose of the law is a good purpose. Not a saving purpose. A teaching purpose. But it is a good purpose. And for millennia, God was teaching this lesson to his people. You're sinful. You can't do it. Oh, you think you can? No, you miss these laws. I'll send a prophet and show you all the ones you're missing. Yeah, we're doing all right. The sacrificial system's taking care of things. Really? Because it keeps going. I don't know if you noticed. And by the way, you're having to pay for your own lambs slaughtered, aren't you? Aren't you paying for your own sin? Is this really a gracious, merciful thing? It preached Christ. It pointed them to something who was excellent, perfect, better. And so we remember John Bunyan's classic lines, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings." I read this week of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion account, who felt the Sunday before he came to know Christ that he could as much pray a true prayer to God as he could fly. That's helplessness, isn't it? You say, I don't think God wants us feeling quite that low. Really? Really? Let's read on and see. He says, thirdly, in the book of Deuteronomy, that we need to remember the promises and the source of fulfillment. Remember the promises and remember where the source of fulfillment comes from. Yes, these are promises in battle, promises to never fail you, never desert you. But there is a specific promise, or promises, a theme of promises in the book of Deuteronomy that emphasizes a new heart. A new heart. Look at some of these verses. Chapter 4, verse 9. "Do not let these things depart from your heart." That's a new emphasis. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there's no mention of these being laws of the heart, things to be practiced by the heart. Or chapter 4, verse 39, "Search for him with all of your heart." This is a new emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, to love him with all of your heart, soul, and strength. What Jesus said is the greatest commandment in the New Testament here. Now in Deuteronomy, for the first time, loving him with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. Commandments in chapter 6, verse 6, anticipated being written on the heart. Not yet. This is something that's to come. And so we're called here in chapter 26, verse 18, to obey him with all heart, with all soul, to serve him in chapter 28, verse 47, with joy and a glad heart. Even getting down to the emotion of things here. Chapter 30, verse 6, anticipates the day when God will circumcise your heart in a spiritual, symbolic sort of picture. Remember, there was a physical circumcision of the flesh, a symbol of cutting off the sinful nature, a symbol and picture of you're going to have to get rid of your sin, chop it off and throw it over there, to be graphic. And now God is saying, one day I will not circumcise literally, and it's important that we emphasize the graphic nature of the illustration. God saying, not just the tip of your flesh, but the heart of the matter. I will one day do surgery on the inside. But chapter 29, verse 4 is saying, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know or eyes to see. You don't have it yet. So the situation is so desperate that God will have to provide himself what he demands of them. Do you see that? That's it. That's the theme here. God will have to provide what he demands. God says, you must be this. And they try. And they try, and oh, they try. And then sometimes they don't really try, but God is showing them. in vivid pictures, in harsh commandments, in stern warnings, that unless he provides the very thing that he commands, they have no hope. And he will do this ultimately personified in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, Paul calls him. And so he will do it with a new heart, and he will do it in a new covenant. But fourthly, we anticipate with all of this that there is a God who can be a loving father. Deuteronomy is the first book to mention God as father. The first. There's one reference in Deuteronomy to God as father, chapter 32, verse 6. Then that won't happen again until the prophets. Hundreds and hundreds of years. There's this hint, God as your father. No mention of him as father. And then the prophets who are looking forward to the new covenant era, the day which we now know, this day and age where we pray, our Father who art in heaven, where the Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. The seedling in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. There's the seedling of love in the book of Deuteronomy. 16 times God is said to set his love on people. Set his love on them. This is the first mention in the whole Bible of God loving us, which ought to tell us something. Because John 3:16 is certainly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and it should be. Let's not forget that. It should be. It is a succinct gospel statement unlike other passages. Martin Luther called it the whole Bible in a verse. But isn't it true that in a day and age where John 3:16 is known, quoted, and held up at the ball fields, it's a given that God loves us. The surprising thing is that he might be angry with us. When it wasn't always so. It wasn't always so that was the surprising thing. D.A. Carson has not too long ago written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. So I didn't know the love of God was a difficult doctrine. It is when you ponder who we are, when you ponder who he loves, how he loves, that he loves. When we look back to Numbers, and then on the heels of Numbers is Deuteronomy saying, this is my people whom I love. This is the people I set my love on. Whoa. Don't just take John 3:16 thinking and read into Deuteronomy and go, oh, cool, here's the first place he talks about love. I'm glad. That's neat. Tuck it away. I know that one. Cocktail party, I can bring it out. First place, God loves us, Deuteronomy. Use it. I'm cool. Bible knowledge. None of us do that, I know, but we do tuck it away. Oh, nice little reference. Okay, what does it mean? No, don't miss the fact that you had Genesis. No mention of his love for his people. Exodus. No mention of his love for people. Leviticus. No mention of his love for his people. Numbers, they're disobedient. No mention of his love for his people. And you get to Deuteronomy after the worst of these, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all about grumbling, unbelief, rebellion. And God says, this is my people whom I set my love on. Wow. Which means, the fifth thing, remember, that God calls a people to himself. Remember that God is calling a people to himself. Remember that God's people are seen as his own personal possession, owned by him because of creation, bought by him because of rescue and redemption. Now, twice owned, we could say. Look at these verses that pop up in Deuteronomy referring to God's people as His personal possession, distinct possession, and purposeful possession. Chapter 4, verse 20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession. Or chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. Out of the heavens, He lets you hear His voice. Do you hear that? He lets you. You don't earn it. You haven't deserved it. It's not because you're cute or because He was lonely that He wanted to hear someone or He wanted someone to hear Him. He lets you see, He lets you hear because He loved His fathers, your fathers, and He chose their descendants after them. And He brought you out of Egypt by His great power. Don't forget chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or chapter 26, verse 18. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession. You're not treasured because He saw some pearl amidst the slimy stuff. And He's all about just taking that good little seed and developing it in you. Some people have believed this, that there is this light or flicker of divinity within us. And God's job is to fan that flame. But that makes God out to be a divine assistant. That makes God out to be just the lighter fluid for your grill. He makes the fire bigger. You can have fire without Him, but if you use this stuff, it'll make it bigger. God's the divine assistant, the great helper, the great bonus giver. No! Without Him, we are doomed. If He would count our iniquities against us, who could stand? He has weighed men in the balance, and He finds us as dust upon the scales. Armies of this world, dust upon the scales. He looks out among the inhabitants of the earth and He says, they are all grasshoppers. Take your bigness down several notches, Mr. Grasshopper. He's doing this so that we see His greatness. Chapter 29, verse 13. He did this to establish you today as His people that He might be your God. Personal, distinct, purposeful. Or chapter 32, verse 9 and 10. The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land. In a howling waste of a wilderness, He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. You say, well, see, Ryan, it says right there. He looks at me as the pupil of His eye. I'm the apple of His eye. But He chooses to do this. He sets love on us. That's what it says in chapter 10. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. You probably, if you have a pen, you might want to mark these verses. These are important verses to the book of Deuteronomy. They say, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and earth and all that is in it. Point being, God can have anything He wants. He has the right to everything. He has the right to anything. Yet, on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So, we cannot go far in the Bible storyline without seeing this theme that God is selecting, drawing, calling, and making worship a distinct people. One of our four P's, remember these four P threads that we're tracing through the whole Bible. One of them is people. This is a major thread and theme in the Bible. God has a people. God is establishing a people. And it shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, that's where this goes back to. Abraham. God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Idol-filled Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham not praying, God, where are you? Just reveal yourself to me. Please come. If you're there, show me a sign. He's there with his dad, the moon god worshiper. Terah, his dad, is named after a moon god. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that they served other gods. We have no indication that God was spoken of in the home of Abraham until God comes and talks to Abraham. And he says, you. And Abraham has brothers. Doesn't say, all right, you brothers, which would still have its own problems. How come us and not our dad? What about my cousin over here? God says, Abraham, you. And Abraham goes out. And Abraham has two sons. And God says, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God says, it's Jacob, not Esau. Even though Esau was the firstborn, and the firstborn should be given the priority of blessing. No, no, no. The older shall serve the younger so that my purposes shall be accomplished. We don't go far in the Bible before we start seeing this theme, and we better get it early or else the Bible starts to get confusing and make little sense. Or when you find in the book of Exodus, God has his people in Egypt. And there are verses like that. Of Exodus 11, 7. God says that you may understand how I make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I make a distinction. You say, why? Why does he make a distinction? Why does he pull together a people? Why this people? We'll look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, quickly. Moses answers the why question for us. You are a holy people to the Lord, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In fact, at the time of Abraham, how many Jewish people were there? One. Abraham is the only Jewish guy. Think about it. God doesn't purify an existing nation. He invents a nation from one guy. To be the creator of a nation, to be the God of a people, to be the maker of a distinct people. Without him coming to Abraham and talking, calling, teaching, revealing, proclaiming, Abraham would be in Ur of the Chaldees. Idol-filled, idol-worshipping Ur of the Chaldees. Where would Adam and Eve have been if God had not gone calling that day they sinned? They go hiding from God's presence. And God in mercy says, where are you? What if he hadn't? Would they keep hiding? Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. So any question about fairness here, any concern about the justice of a God who can say, I have set my love on the Israelites and not the Egyptians. I have set my love on Abraham and not Terah. I've set my love on Isaac and not Ishmael, or Jacob and not Esau. When the fairness comes up, the question is not why, He has perhaps passed over some who have rejected him, not sought him, not loved him, not wanted him, not worshiped him. But it's the amazing thing that he is so graciously persistent to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to this nation of Israel. Without God coming to us and turning our hearts, no one would come. And so, our Bibles will make less sense unless we get this right early on in the Bible's storyline, that God is a purposeful God, a personal God, and he is doing something distinct in these Israelites, this unworthily chosen vessel for his glory. This choice prism of his redemption. So unworthy. Repeatedly demonstrated to be unworthy to be the prism of God's grace and glory and signs and wonders to the world. But that's exactly what he has chosen them to be. Why them and not another? We don't know. Except to say that he creates a nation out of one man instead of going and saying, that one's a promising nation. There's some hope over there. They're strong. Oh, no, there's no strength here. I'll go with this one. They're many. No. It's one guy. Well, he's faithful. No. He's an idol worshiper. He goes to idol worshipers and he redeems their hearts and rescues them. And that's grace. And if you don't think you need redemption from your idol-filled Ur of the Chaldees, then he will give you more law. That's it. That's the Bible. That's the message of God's plan. If you don't feel as helpless as Abraham, doing your idol worship, not even knowing there's a God, let alone which one's the right one. And that God has to come and speak and call and promise and lead and tell you exactly where to go and put up with your faithlessness and make promises dependent only upon himself. Unless you feel that helpless, you need the law. And the law says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he must completely provide what he demands of us.